Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
With the word open before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Great are you, Lord. Lord, you have given us creation to see your mighty, powerful hand at work throughout all creation. Lord, we see your strength and your might. But you've also only revealed yourself through creation, as the skies proclaim your handiwork. You have also given us your word and your law. We pray as we meditate on it tonight that we would see not only your mighty, powerful hand, but also your hand of mercy and grace, that we would see that there is no other way of salvation but through Christ and Christ alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word, Lord, from Genesis chapter 18. We'll be looking at verses 16 to the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them and set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, and he may command his children and his household after him to bless the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Who am I but dust and ashes? Suppose five of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of five?" And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." And he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way. But he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And the grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Have you ever wondered, maybe you as a child have thought this about superpowers? What superpower you would like to do? Be able to run fast, to be able to turn invisible, to be able to fly. One superpower might be to know the future, to be able to go in the future and see the future and then go back and tell yourself the future, to know what is coming around the corner, to be able to predict the bad things that are going to happen in your life, to maybe be able to avoid them. Be able to know the good things, the horrible things that are about to happen. Obviously, this is all hypothetical. No one can know the future. We're limited in time and space. For us to be able to know the future, would be able to know what is in the future. Only God knows the future. We do not know what tomorrow will bring. But in this passage, we see, as we continue this visit, as Abraham has got from the Lord coming down to appear to him, and these two men with him, he'd been told about this promise that Sarah would bear a child, that Sarah laughed just as he had laughed in chapter 18. But we see a little bit behind the curtain. We see a little bit of Abraham being a friend of God, Abraham being the prophet, the priest, and a king, that he knows what is about to happen. The first thing that we see is Abraham as a prophet in verses 17 and 20 to 22. And what this means is that he knows the future of the destruction. Now, when I use these categories, prophet, priest, and king, is not necessarily in the full sense that we think about them in offices. I think you see them a little bit. I'm more using them as titles rather than official categories. He is called a prophet in chapter 20, but I use them loosely. But here we'd seen previously, Abraham had been a great host to these men that came before him. And he continues his hospitality as he walks these men, as he sees them out to his door. He walks them with them and set them on the way. As you heard, Enoch walked with God. Literally, Abraham did indeed walk with God. And here they are, the oaks of Mamre and Hebron. So as they go up and they walk their way, they look down towards Sodom and Gomorrah. This really reflects the typography of this area in which they are. There's roughly, Hebron is about 100,000 meters above sea level, and then just south of where Jerusalem would be. And Sodom is located on the other side of the Dead Sea, which lies below sea level. So as they literally do, they would have a great vantage point to be able to look over the Dead Sea, to be able to see this low-lying ground where Sodom and Gomorrah are. And as they're saying their farewells, as they're going on their ways, the Lord says to Abraham and says, "Shall I hide to Abraham what I am about to do?" This, again, shows the response and the relationship between Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, and also Abraham. That Abraham truly is a friend of God. As we looked at last week, John 15, verse 15, "No longer do I call you servants," Jesus says to his disciples, "for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." This is God's relationship with Abraham. That God sees his relationship and says, "I call him a friend, that I am going to tell him what he is about to do." And God tells him what he is going to happen in Amos 3:7, "For God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." And here they're given a great warning that the prophets know of what is to come. And he gives him his word, which explains the action which is about to take place. He explains what is going to happen in verses 20 to 21. "Because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." The Lord has heard about this outcry from the people from the Sodom and Gomorrah. That he's heard this. The same word cry is the same word which is used in Genesis 4 when the Lord comes and speaks to Cain about Abel and says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And so too in this case, the Lord has heard this cry about Sodom and Gomorrah. It will be used in Exodus chapter 3 when the Lord says and that he has seen the affliction of the people who are in Egypt and that he has heard their cry because of their taskmasters. "I know their sufferings." God hears who are afflicted by great evil and wickedness. And often this word is used when someone has been oppressed by another. In Psalm 34, 17, the righteous cry for help, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Or in James chapter 5, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. The Lord had heard the cries of the afflicted, of those who have been hurt or oppressed by Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe it is the same case as the blood is screaming from the ground, that this righteous people, this question of righteousness will come up. We need to keep it in the back of our minds. But in 1 Peter, he writes, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer." And here he has heard the cry of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, either people that were no longer in that city, who are wiped out, another town which has been hurt by these people. But the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, his ears towards their cry. The Lord has heard this, and he's going to investigate what is happening. He's sending them down to find out. Now, we don't know much about Sodom and Gomorrah. We can kind of piece together this is not a great city. We don't know much about their wicked deeds. But if you've never read the Bible before, we know in chapter 14, there's that spoiler alert in chapter 14 where Moses writes about Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, this is before it was destroyed. But here we find out that there's a cry coming out from them because of their great and grave sin. Now this great sin, now when we think of a great sin, we think of a great as in large in scope. We think of great as in one big sin. But this word is really gadol in Hebrew. We see this word different times. But the word used here is rabbah. And rabbah actually means not so much great as in one big sin. It means more great as in numerous sins. That is great in the size of quantity, not quality. So here's this great sin. And when we looked at the story of Noah, which there's very, very similar cases from Noah in chapter 6 to chapter 18 and 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah, that in the days of Noah, what were they doing? They were eating and drinking, giving into marriage. So too, as Jesus explains in Luke chapter 17, just in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. So there's this great sin that they do, which is probably more just many sins, not just this one big sin that they have committed, but many sins, but also their grave sin. Now, the word grave, now we don't really use it as much. We use it to speak of a hole in the ground in which you put a coffin. But when we speak of grave, we've really lost the meaning. That it really means weighty, seriousness. There's a seriousness about it. But it has this immense weight to it. So here the great and grave sin. Again, you can hear the echoes of Genesis 6. And man began to multiply in verse 1 on the face of the land, and their daughters were born to them. And they multiply, rabbah is the same word that they're, multiplying. And then in verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of their thoughts of his heart were evil continually. So what would God do in this situation? You have a very similar situation now with Sodom and Gomorrah, with the wickedness of man, but he had promised that he would never flood the earth again. So the Lord says that he's going to go down in verse 21 to see whether it's true, according to the outcry that has come to me. And the Lord goes down to inspect, just as he did with the Tower of Babel, as he came down to inspect the tower, to see what they have done altogether. He does know. He's sovereign over all things, all-knowing. But he also will know. He does know and sees the witness of the severity of the situation. So as the men turn now to go down, he goes down towards Sodom, and Abraham stood before the Lord. So right at the beginning, we notice that three men came up at chapter 18. But here two men go down and one remains, the Lord. So as I mentioned last week, there's two angels and then you have a theophany within God, with God here. So the two angels or two men leave to go down to the city, and there Yahweh is with Abraham on the hill. So, however, we get to this dialogue between about the righteous, this intercession. I want to turn back to see the reasoning why God tells Abraham of this coming destruction. Abraham is somewhat of a prophet because he's told of this coming of destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The second thing we'll see tonight is Abraham is a king, somewhat of a king. He's to command children in righteousness and justice. If you wanted to look at Abraham as a king, I think the best chapter to do this would be in chapter 14, where he does the role of a king in protecting and defeating. He does the role of a king as he meets the king Melchizedek, and then also the king of Sodom. I think there's a great passage to go to as Abraham as king. But in this passage, I think you see that again, that small scope of Abraham being king. So Abraham is included in what he is told, that this danger is coming that really won't affect Abraham in a great way, but he's told of this that he might be able to pass it on. And he explains why he tells Abraham in verses 18 and 19, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great nation and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. Firstly, I should tell him because he will be a great nation and a mighty nation. Here the word gadol is used, not the word rabbah, but gadol, the large quality, not quantity. The main purpose is that it's a warning to him. What should happen to the nation if they should look like Sodom and Gomorrah? But also, secondly, that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. The promises of Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 come up again. God called Abraham to be set apart, not just for the sake of himself, not for the sake of his offspring, but the whole nation shall be blessed through him. That Abraham will be blessed, but he will be blessed to be able to bless others. Just as we see at the end of verse 19. That God may bring Abraham what he had promised him. And what did he promise him in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3? Go from your country, where your kindred, or your father's house that I show you, and I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, so that you might be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. To him who dishonors you, I will curse. And the whole families of the earth shall be blessed. I'll bless whoever blesses you. I'll curse those who curse you. You cannot be helping taken back to chapter 14, where the king of Sodom caught up and tried to make a covenant with Abraham. And Abraham refused because he is covenanted with God. So God speaks to Abraham, explaining the blessings and the curses, but also a warning to him as well, which is where I believe the office as a king, again, I use that term loosely, but Abraham as a king and the ruler of his household, managing his household well, that I have chosen him, verse 19 says, that he may command his children in his household, the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice. Yahweh has known him, yada him, for the purpose not only to covenant sign is to be applied to the children, but also the purpose of the covenant sign also means instruction. That here the covenant sign is applied in chapter 17 and here in the chapter 18. The covenant sign, his whole household is to be instructed, that Abraham is to instruct them in the way of the Lord. Told Abraham that he's going to do, that he would then command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Now, this is not a works covenant. Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 all go before this. But even before this, even in this passage, we see, "For I have chosen you," in the ESV, or "I've known him," in the King James Version. And this word, we see grace is the root and obedience is the fruit. That's what is in the covenant of grace. But Abraham is to teach and instruct his household in the way of the Lord. One thing we should not think about the covenant sign, that we normally don't talk about, is the covenant sign as a form of judgment. Those who are in the covenant of community, they get to see the blessings of the covenant through the means of grace, but also they get to hear about the warnings of the coming judgment. That's where in the Lord's Supper. Those who take the Lord's Supper without examining themselves properly and understanding it, they drink judgment on themselves. Here, the means of grace also can be a form of judgment upon themselves. So too, with the children who grow up in church, who have the covenant sign upon them, they not only hear the sweet news of the gospel, but they also hear the effects of walking away from the gospel. And Abraham here is to command his household in the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And these two important words come up in Abraham's question. In Abraham's question in verse 23, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Or in verse 25, "Would you put the righteous to death with the wicked? The righteous fear as the wicked? Far be it from you. Shall not you judge the world and do what is just?" Here these important words come up in Abraham's question. But in this case, Abraham's role is to command his children and his household. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:7. Or Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words I may command you shall be on your heart. You shall instruct them to your children as you walk along the way. You should discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death." Or in Ephesians, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." We think of a king as a great warrior in chapter 14, but I think we fail to see king as a godly man instructing his children in the ways of the Lord. We have failed generations, especially when men are acting like kings, are actually boys. They play dress up and not leading by example. They're not reading the word. They're not praying with them. They're not managing their household's will. How often do we pray with our children, our grandchildren? How often do we sit down with them and open the Bible with them? And the reason God instructs Abraham during this is that he might pass it on to his children. That we have been given the word, so too that we might be able to pass it on to our children. We've seen Abraham as a prophet and a king. And now we quickly turn to him as a priest. We see this in verses 23 to 32. We see him as a priest in two ways. He draws nearest to God. And secondly, he intercedes for the city. He draws near to God and intercedes for the city. As the men left, Abraham drew near to God. He's standing before him, before the Lord. This terminology is used for approaching God, especially priests approaching God in the Holy of Holies. In Exodus 19, the priests come near to the Lord and consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. Or in Exodus 28, "It shall be Aaron and his sons will go into the tent meeting. And when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. And he comes, he draws near, and he asks this one simple question. He has many questions, but ultimately his question is one simple question in verse 23. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? This is basically the one question he wants answered. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And we see this contrast, righteous and wicked. And most of us understand what wicked is. Wicked is someone who does evil. But sometimes we don't understand righteous. And especially in the terms of Bible, we might think righteous is just good people. The opposite of wicked. That you have wicked over here, those who do bad things, and righteous as people who do good things. You might see righteous as good citizens. What you want a neighbor to do. This is how we might understand righteous. But if we understand righteous as we've seen in Genesis 15 verse 6, we understand righteous as we understand the Bible, as righteous as those who have been saved by faith, salvation by grace. Romans explains, Romans 3, that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, all together have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So sometimes we can answer the question, will you wipe away the righteous with the wicked? And the response is, no one's righteous. So it doesn't matter. Or Jesus explains, unless righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom. The Justice of God and the Damnation of Sinners, written by Jonathan Edwards. Edwards argues that since God is an infinitely perfect and a holy being, any sin against him is an infinitely horrible offense that justly deserves infinite punishment. He shows how all sinners tend to have a high view of themselves and a low view of the infinite perfection and holiness of God. By the end of the sermon, he has powerfully shown that no one is deserving of heaven, and God would be perfectly just in damning us all to hell. But in his mercy, God has made a way through Christ to save us all who put their trust in him. Abraham here doesn't turn to justify the wicked, to defend the wicked. He knows their wickedness. He might be concerned about Lot, just as he was in chapter 14, not wanting to be able to connect with, make an alliance with the king of Sodom. However, if we understand the word righteous, maybe if we understood it through a different lens, maybe if we used the word elect. Righteous is the right way to translate the word, but I think words can carry different semantic ranges. That is, we've seen in Genesis, that Noah found favor, grace in the eyes of the Lord. But here, in verse 9, generations of Noah, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. He's called a righteous man in verse 9, but he's shown grace in verse 8. We're in verse 7, verse 1. The Lord tells Noah to go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are a righteous man before me in this generation. In the ark, we see the Lord saving 8 people because of one righteous man, Noah. That he says that I have seen you, singular, are righteous before me. Whereas we spent a whole week looking at this in Genesis 15, verse 6, that he believed the Lord and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Now the contrast is here, is not perfect versus sinners, but godly versus wicked, elect versus reprobate. But in this time, Abraham asks 6 questions. I don't think he's seeking here to barter with God to be able to bring that number lower. But But in a sense of understanding him, he comes to God asking about God and his judgment. He comes humbly before God. You see this throughout the passage. He constantly explains that I am just but ashes and dust. I have undertaken to speak to the Lord in verse 27, and I am dust to ashes. And this is where the famous phrase comes from in the Common Book of Prayer, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Shows our humility. Matthew Henry makes the comment, the greatest of men, the most considerable, the most deserving, are but dust and ashes, mean and vile before God, despicable, frail, and dying. But here we see Abraham, this frail, despicable, dying man, asking the Lord six questions. The first three questions are down by fives. He goes 50, 45, 40. The next three questions, he goes down by 10, 30, 20, 10. How many righteous will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And God's response is every time, not for 50 righteous people, not for 45, not for 40, not for 30, not for 20, not for 10 righteous. I will not destroy it. Surely there are 10 people within these two cities, but not only Sodom and Gomorrah, there's also these other cities in which the Lord, this alliance in chapter 14, you have Sodom and Gomorrah and two other cities, and then you have Zoar, which is the smallest of them. Surely in amongst these two cities, you would be able to find 10 righteous people. Maybe Abraham is sitting there and going, well, you've got Lot and his family. He's got two daughters and they're both engaged. So there you've got six people. All you need to do is be able to find four more within these cities and then you won't be wiped out. And he asks because he knows the character of God and he asks about it. You often wonder why he didn't maybe go further. However, I believe in the next chapter we actually find out the answer. But I've pointed out throughout this time that there's this connection between chapter 18 and chapter 14. And I think there's another connection that is very important. And that is Melchizedek. One for the city. Christ takes the destruction upon himself that his elect do not perish. And Melchizedek actually means king of righteousness. Melech, king, and then Zedek means righteous. And the word Zedek is used 17 times in this chapter. And in chapter 14, verses 20, and blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I had lifted my hand to the Lord, the God Most High, possessor of king, heaven and earth. Abraham turns not to the king of Sodom, but rather the priest of the Lord Most High. Sodom is known for their many small sins, but also their great sins, which we will see next week. However, Christ alone, one is enough to stop the punishment of all the wicked that are his elect. The example is not quite correct. And that is that Christ comes down to live in Sodom, therefore the city is not destroyed. The image of Christ is actually greater than this. That he comes down to live in the city while he sends his righteous away, while the city is destroyed with him in it. He takes the punishment for the wicked, that they might be able to be called righteous. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. That Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring to God, be put to death in flesh and made alive in the Spirit. And here, Christ here. The question is, how many righteous people will there be? Well, the answer in Christ is there is one righteous. No one is righteous, no but one. In Romans 3, no one is righteous. The wages of sin is death. But in Christ, Christ comes. He comes to take the punishment for us, that we might be able to become the righteousness of God. It's not that we're righteous to begin with, it's we're made righteous through Christ. Hebrews 7 explains that this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds the priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always makes intercession for them. We should see this passage as a warning, just like we did in Genesis 6. We all live in the city of destruction as the great Pilgrim's Progress begins. And we need to be aware of that. We need to teach the next generation that. We should find ourselves not under King of Sodom, but the King of Righteousness. Under Sodom, we are guilty. Under the King of Righteous, we are made righteous. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. We look not to a city to save us. We look to the King of the city, and that is Christ, our righteousness. Our Melchizedek, our King of Righteousness. That our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That we don't trust in the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. When we launch in worlds unseen, let us be found in Him, dressed in His righteousness alone. And that is the only way we stand faultless before the throne. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto you. Lord, we give thanks unto you that we are all those who are found in this city of destruction, doomed to die for the wicked sins that we have done, the great in multitude and great in quantity sins. But through Christ, our unrighteousness is taken away, that we are given righteous robes. Lord, we do not trust any frames in which the world has built or offered to us, but we wholly trust in Jesus' name. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.